As the kids are running towards the back, you can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Haggai this morning. Book of Haggai. I don't know how to help you find Haggai in your Bibles, other than to tell you to look in your table of contents. You can turn to the end of the Old Testament in your Bibles and then start going backwards a little ways until you find it. It's right near the end of the Old Testament. I realized as I was reviewing the message for this morning, we just finished a series in the book of Micah, the minor prophet, and now we're beginning our Advent series. We're not going to spend the entire Advent series in the book of Haggai, but it's interesting, the first sermon of the series is in the book of Haggai. You guys are going to think that I don't know how to do anything except preach out of the minor prophets, I'm afraid, but that's how it goes sometimes. We're not going to spend our whole Advent series in this book, but we are starting here in the book of Haggai. Chapter 2 is where we're looking, verses 1 through 9. And I'd just like to pray again as we start our time in God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you for giving us this Word. I pray that you would use it for your glory's sake. I pray that you would take my words and gloss over the imperfections and the incorrect things, stop up the ears of your children to them, allow them to hear only your good word and what flows from it, for your glory's sake and for our joy in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we begin Advent, Christmas time, Christmas season. I don't know what your Christmas looks like at your house. Every Christmas is a little different. Everybody has different traditions, different decorations, different things that they do. And everybody has different memories of Christmas. Your memories of Christmas growing up are inevitably different than my memories of Christmas growing up. I remember having various misconceptions about what I could expect at Christmas time when I was a child. I was convinced when I was about 7 years old that every Christmas I would get a new bike. I'm not sure why I was convinced of that. It was probably one of those things where I'd gotten a new bike 2 years in a row or something. And as a kid, two years, that's basically a tradition. So I was convinced that every Christmas I would get a new bike. And it was the job of my older sister always to crush my dreams. And so she convinced me that, no, you're not going to get a new bike every Christmas. And I said, no, that's not true. You're just trying to make me miserable. But no, she was right. I didn't get a new bike that Christmas. And I was disappointed. You remember being disappointed ever after a Christmas? You didn't get the thing you wanted. I remember a few years later, I wanted the Nintendo Entertainment System. All right, I'm a millennial, okay? I'm not ashamed to admit it, at the end of that generation. So I was a kid, and the first Nintendo had just come out. Well, not just come out. It had been out for a couple years. It had been out long enough that my friends had the Nintendo Entertainment System. Remember that little rectangular controller? And I remember going to my friend's house and playing things like Duck Hunt and Super Mario Brothers. And I was good at Super Mario Brothers. And I'll admit to you, that was the last video game I was ever good at. They got way too complicated after that. To this day, I can't play video games. But Super Nintendo, I could play. Super Mario Brothers, I could play. And I wanted that for Christmas. And I told my parents I wanted that. And I went around the house humming the theme song from Super Mario Brothers and things like that. And I wanted it, all right? But my parents, in their godly wisdom, or frugality, I'm not sure which it was, chose not to get that for me for Christmas, and I was disappointed. I was disappointed. You know that feeling, right? You can remember that sometime in your past, sometime in your life, some Christmas gone that you, maybe as a child, maybe as an adult, we're hoping for something that you didn't get. Or maybe it's not so much tied to a gift, but you remember and you've experienced that depression that comes after the holidays are over. You know, that feeling, December 26th rolls around and you start putting away the Christmas tree and the ornaments and everything. And you start to have those post-holiday blues, that feeling of let down, that kind of tells you you had built up the holiday into something that it couldn't bear, and now that it's over, You just feel deflated. You know that feeling? Holidays can bring that on sometimes. And I think as we reflect on those feelings, the only conclusion we can arrive at is that we tend to expect too much out of Christmas as a season. We tend to expect too much, as children at least, out of Christmas presents. Because there's something that we want that goes deeper than that. There's something that we need that lies behind all of the things that we think we want, all of the gifts that we think we want, all of the things we think we need. There's something that lies behind that. And that's no secret. The Bible is very clear to us about what it is that we really want, what it is that we really need. What we really want, what we really need is intimacy with God. And everything else that we think we want in life really just points to that. And that gift of intimacy with God, fellowship with God, is given to us by God himself through Jesus Christ. That's what we're seeing in this second chapter of Haggai this morning. That through Christ, God satisfies the need for intimacy that lies behind all of our other desires. What we're doing this morning, and what we're doing throughout our Advent series, is we're going to take one Christmas carol, and we're not going to make that Christmas carol the basis for our sermon. The basis for our sermon is always going to be the Scripture. That's where our source of authority is. I'm not going to exposit a Christmas carol for you. We're going to exposit Scripture. But what we are going to do is we're going to allow a Christmas carol each Sunday to kind of point us to a passage of Scripture. And so this morning, that Christmas carol that's kind of forming the backbone of the service, as you might have guessed, is Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. That was what Rachel and Ed performed for us a little earlier. And by the way, they'll be back throughout our Advent series this year too, Lord willing. It's that hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, which is pointing us to this passage in Haggai chapter 2. Because Charles Wesley wrote that hymn in 1744 as he looked at this passage of Scripture, Haggai chapter 2, specifically verse 7, but the entire chapter really, as he looked at this passage and as he looked around at the poverty and the orphan crisis in England as he saw it at his time, and even later as he traveled to the United States and saw not so much a problem with orphans and poverty as much as the problem of slavery and all of the associated evils with that. And he thought about all of those things. And he just reflected on how broken the world was and how much the world needs the Messiah to come, how much we need the desire of nations, as the older translations of verse 7 of Haggai chapter 2 tell us. And it was in reflecting on those things that he wrote this poem, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth, thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. The actual poem that he wrote is longer than that, but those are the two verses that have survived in our popular hymn that's in our hymnal that we sing, that we will sing at the end of our time together. And that was Wesley's way of reflecting on our need for intimacy with God. Through Christ, God satisfies the need for intimacy that lies beneath all of our other desires. So this morning, as we look at Haggai chapter 2, and as we begin this season of waiting and watching and expectancy of the coming of Christ, we're talking about intimacy, intimacy wanted and intimacy found. Let's begin then by looking at verses 1, 2, and 3 of this chapter. Actually, before I read these verses, just a little bit of background information. We just finished the series in Micah, where Micah was prophesying the punishment of Israel that was going to come, how Babylon would come through and lay waste to the cities of Israel and Judah. Well, Haggai is writing several centuries later. So by the time Haggai writes, that has already happened. It's in the past. The people of Israel have been taken into captivity, into exile in the land of Babylon. They've been there for 70 years, and now they've actually returned. And now they are working on rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. They're working on rebuilding the temple. And it's into that situation that Haggai the prophet speaks. So keep that in mind. Let's read Haggai chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" This is the word of the Lord. Now, what is happening in Haggai chapter 2? They're rebuilding the temple. And God immediately calls attention of the exiles to the fact that the temple was not as glorious as they hoped it would be. But we have to ask ourselves the question, why was the temple so important to them to begin with? Why was the temple so much at the center of their collective imagination that as soon as they returned to the land, as soon as they returned to Jerusalem and started rebuilding the city, rebuilding the walls, rebuilding their houses, they couldn't wait to rebuild also the temple? Why is the temple so important? Well, simply as we look through Scripture, we see that the temple is the symbol. In many ways, it's the temporary fulfillment of God's perennial promise to dwell intimately with his people. This has been God's design from the very beginning. God has expected to dwell perfectly with his people. That's what we see happening, incidentally, in the Garden of Eden. When God first creates Adam and Eve and sets them in the garden, we see God dwelling with his people. We see perfect intimacy between God and humanity. But that's broken, isn't it? And that's what the story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 tells us. Adam and Eve are there in the garden, and they choose to listen to the voice of the serpent. They choose to go their own route. They choose to trust their own knowledge and wisdom rather than God's revealed word. And as a result, their intimacy with God is broken. Their relationship with God is broken. As a result, humans rarely experience real intimacy with one another or with God, and they're destined as a result for an eternity without that deepest longing fulfilled. That's what Christians call hell. We use that word hell pretty easily, pretty flippantly sometimes in our culture. The Bible never actually uses the word hell, but it talks a lot about Hades. It uses a whole lot of very colorful imagery to describe eternal punishment. It talks about bottomless pit. Talks about the outer darkness, talks about the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, talks about the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It talks about wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. It talks about the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, and into which all of those whose names were not found written in the book of life will be cast, and the smoke of their burning will rise forever and ever. And it uses this horrific imagery to describe an eternity without God. An eternity where intimacy with God, that one thing for which we were created and for which our hearts long, is withheld, is taken away from us. That's the result of sin. That's what Adam and Eve chose for themselves, and that's what we in our rebellion continue to choose for ourselves. But God in his mercy is unwilling to leave things that way. And so right from the very beginning of mankind's rebellion, God says, I am going to make a way for intimacy to be restored. I'm going to make a way for us to have that intimate relationship once again. He promises from the beginning that the serpent would not triumph forever, that the serpent would be destroyed. He promises from the beginning that he would come and dwell with his people. In fact, that idea of dwelling with his people becomes one of the main parts of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. It becomes a mainstay in the covenant promise itself. God says again and again, I will dwell among you. I will dwell in your midst. I will be your God and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you and be your God. That's part of God's promise, you see. He says, I'm not going to live apart from you anymore. I'm going to come and be with you. I'm going to dwell with you. And so you see in passages like this, Exodus 29:45, don't turn there. You can jot it down if you want to look at it later, okay? Exodus 29:45, Leviticus 26:12, Deuteronomy 23:14, and many other places as well, God says, I will dwell with you. Again? Okay, let's do it again. Exodus 29:45. Leviticus 26:12, Deuteronomy 23:14. If you didn't get them, come and ask me. I'll give them to you later, okay? And there are other places besides as well where God says, I will dwell with you. I will dwell among you. He's not willing to leave us on our own. He wants to be with us, not just for his sake, but for ours, because that's what he created us for, you see. And so we have the tabernacle where God dwells with his people, and we have the temple where God dwells with his people, and we have that great imagery in the Old Testament of Solomon building the temple. And do you remember how the temple of Solomon is dedicated and all of the sacrifices are made? And then we have the glory cloud descending, what the rabbis called the Shekinah, the dwelling glory of God that descends and inhabits that temple, and God dwells with his people. And this becomes a main characteristic of the God of Israel. He is the God who doesn't dwell on Olympus. He doesn't dwell in some far-off heaven or some home of the gods. He dwells with his people. He dwells among his people. His house is there in Jerusalem. And the prophets will return to this again and again. Ezekiel 43:7, Ezekiel 43:9, Zechariah 2:10-11, Zechariah 8:3. Come and ask me later. I'll give them to you again. Passages over and over again where God says, I will dwell with you. This is God's promise to his people. And the temple becomes the visual representation of that. God dwelling with his people. This is why the psalmist, as he speaks about his longing for God, uses that idea of the temple and the sanctuary and the tabernacle and dwelling in general to describe his heart's longing for God. Listen to some of these passages from the Psalms. Just listen to them. Let them wash over you this morning, all right? Listen to the sound of the longing for intimacy that's here. Psalm 15:1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Psalm 24:3. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in your holy place? He wants to be there to hear it. He wants to be with God. He wants to dwell with God. Psalm 16. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. Or Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you hear the yearning, the longing in the psalmist's words? He longs for intimacy with his God. He's expressing what is lying at the core of each of us, this longing for intimacy with God. I would suggest to you this morning that all of our desires for friendship, all of our desires for romance, our desires for success, desires for power, desires for wealth, desires for sex, desires for money, desires for food and drink, desire for beauty, every desire that we have, good though they are pointers, they're echoes, they're shadows of that deep longing in our hearts. And as proof of that, I would point out to you that when those desires that we have are fulfilled, we're never satisfied for very long, are we? You can fulfill each of those desires that you have, but you're not going to be satisfied for very long. Because there's a deeper desire in your hearts. There's a deeper longing in each of our hearts. Psychologists and philosophers have adopted a German word to describe this. It's called Sehnsucht. I had to check with my wife to make sure I was pronouncing that properly. That's how you say it, Sehnsucht. It describes that deep longing that's never completely satisfied. And many people have observed this. This isn't a new idea. St. Augustine very famously prayed to God, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." You ever heard that? C.S. Lewis, the British author, apologist, he wrote this. He said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the logical conclusion is that I was made for another world." He had a way of putting things very succinctly and clearly, didn't he? I think that's right. The French mathematician Blaise Pascal famously talked about a God-shaped vacuum that lies at the center of each of our natures. The point simply is this. We each, in our core, have a longing for intimacy with God that lies behind and beneath each of our other desires. And the temple is a picture of that. That's what the temple is a picture of. And that's why it was so important to build the temple. But what happens here when the exiles, as they return from captivity in Babylon, actually build the temple? Haggai tells us this. He responds to the situation. The historian Ezra tells us about what actually was happening. When they came back and they worked on rebuilding the temple, the foundation that they laid for the temple was much smaller than their memories of Solomon's temple. You see, there were those in their midst, the Bible tells us, who remembered Solomon's temple before it had been destroyed in all of its glory. And those older men and women, they looked at the foundation of the new temple and they saw how much smaller it was. And Ezra tells us that they wept and wailed at how small this temple was. And Haggai picks up on this, and God speaks through Haggai and says to them, "You see this new temple. Doesn't it look like nothing in your eyes?" That's what we just read in verse 3. "Is it not now as nothing in your eyes?" It's confirmation, you see, that the temple in and of itself cannot satisfy what they want. It cannot be what they want it to be. It was a provisional fulfillment of God's promise at best, but at the end of the day, the temple exacerbated humanity's condition as separated from God. The New Testament will pick up on this later on. The writer to the Hebrews points out that the temple finally separated people from God. It didn't bring about intimacy with God. It separated people from God. Because think about how the temple worked. You had the outer perimeters of the temple where Gentiles were allowed to go no farther than a certain point. And then you had the court of the women where Jewish women were allowed to go, but not beyond a certain point. And then you had the courts of the temple itself where the Jewish men were allowed to go. But then you had the temple proper, which was only for the priests. And inside the temple, you had the holy place and you had the Holy of Holies, which could only be entered once a year by the high priest and not without the shedding of the blood sacrifices. And so every partition of the temple, every ritual of the temple was meant to remind the people, not that God was in their midst, but that though God was in their midst, they were still separated from Him. And so the temple serves this double purpose, doesn't it? It serves the purpose of showing humanity's need for intimacy with God, but it also shows the fact that that need is not yet met. In the end, the temple cannot finally satisfy humanity's deepest need. In our hearts, we know that our own efforts to get to God, our own efforts to please God, are futile. I think that's true. I think in our hearts we know that. We attempt to be better people. We attempt to obey more. We attempt to be more faithful in our Bible study. We attempt to do all these things. We build these grand edifices in our life. But none of them serve the purpose. None of them really unite us to God. In none of them do we really have intimacy with God. We need something else. We need some other kind of intimacy. And through Christ, God is going to satisfy that need. Through Christ, God satisfies the need for intimacy that lies beneath all of our other desires. So let's see now what God goes on to say in this passage in Haggai. He says, "Is it not now as nothing in your eyes?" Verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. "According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Intimacy wanted, intimacy found. We see the covenant promise restated. God says again and again, "I am with you." He says it here too. Verse 4, "I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, "My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." This is the language of the covenant again. "I am with you. I will dwell with you." But here we see the truth is revealed. The promise of God's presence is only partially fulfilled in this temple because Haggai speaks of a later event. Doesn't he? He says in verse 6, "Yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth." In other words, God says, just wait, something else is going to happen. Right now, he says to the people, your desires are not satisfied. Right now, your needs are not met. But just wait, in a little while, another event is going to take place. It's going to be an earth-shattering, a paradigm-shifting event. The world will be shaken, and in the end, the temple will be filled with a greater glory than ever before. At the end, he says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. Now, I have to think, as I put myself back in the place of a post-exile Jew who knew the history of Israel, right, who had read the stories of how God's Shekinah glory, the glory cloud had descended on Solomon's temple after it was dedicated, knew those stories, I have to think that that Jew would have thought this was a joke. It has to be a joke, right? Because after all, once this temple is completed, the glory cloud did not descend. The dwelling glory of God does not descend on this temple the way it had descended on Solomon's. So what is it that the prophet is speaking of? What is it that the Lord is speaking of through the prophet Haggai here? Well, to get a clue to that, I think we have to turn to John's gospel. All right? So that's where I want you to turn this morning as we wrap things up. Turn to John's gospel, chapter 1. John, as he looks back on the prophet Haggai, as he thinks about the promises of God and the promises of the temple, sees them as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is spoken of by John as the Word. That's how John begins his gospel, right? He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He uses that phrase, the Word, to speak of Jesus Christ. And if you glance down through the first chapter of John and you see verse 14, John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's the same language, you see. It's the language of dwelling. It's the language of glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When John looks at the Old Testament promise of God dwelling with his people, he sees it fulfilled in Christ. Christ dwelt among us. When John looks back at the promise of the glory of God in the latter days being greater than the glory in the former, he looks at Jesus and he says, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the fulfillment of Haggai's promise. He is the latter glory of this house. He is the true temple. John sees Jesus as the temple. We know that without a doubt. If you glance ahead in John's gospel a little bit, you see Jesus saying in 3 days, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, right? And everybody was confused about what he meant. This is John chapter 2, and John has this little aside where he says Jesus is talking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the glory. Jesus is God dwelling with his people. Through Christ, God satisfies the need for intimacy that lies behind and beneath all of our other desires. Jesus is that greater latter glory. Jesus is the desire of the nations. In Haggai 2:7, it says that the treasures of the nations will flow into Jerusalem. But if you go into some of the older translations of that verse, it says the desire of the nations will come. And Charles Wesley, as he looked at that verse, he saw that as a pointer to Jesus too. Jesus must be the treasure, the desired one of the nations. And in fact, he uses that phrase in that hymn. He's the desire of the nations. He is the one who fulfills our need. Jesus is the only one who gives us the intimacy that we need. Jesus gives us the intimacy with God that we were created for and that we desperately need. But I want you to think for a moment about how he does it. How does Jesus do that for us? He does it on the cross, right? Jesus gives us the intimacy with the Father that we need by himself abandoning intimacy with the Father and embracing estrangement. Because what does Jesus say as he hangs on the cross? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus takes the abandonment that we deserve for our sins, that eternal punishment that was ours by right of our rebellion and the fall. He takes that onto himself so that we can have the intimacy which is by right his. He gives us his intimacy with the Father by taking our abandonment. That's what he does. That's how God does this for us. Through Christ, God satisfies the need for intimacy that lies beneath all of our other desires. Nor is that the end of the story. Brothers and sisters, I told you I was going to stop in John, but I can't stop in John. I have to turn to the end too. I'm going to Revelation now. Okay, I'm going to Revelation 21. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but listen to these words from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Again, John speaking says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And just in case we misunderstand what John means when he talks about the dwelling place of God being with man, he tells us a few verses later, I saw no temple in that city. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Jesus is God dwelling with his people. And that's what we're waiting for in the end. And that's what Advent is. Advent, you see, is a season in which we practice waiting. That's what we do in Advent. We wait. We're waiting for the celebration of the first coming of Jesus, right? Waiting for Christmas. But that then becomes kind of a practice season for the rest of life, because the rest of life is meant to be us waiting for the second coming of Jesus, waiting for the final coming of Jesus, when he does everything that John describes here, when he wipes away every tear from every eye, and when he dwells perfectly with his people. This is what God does for us through Christ. Through Christ, God satisfies the need for intimacy that lies beneath all of our other desires. The question that I want to leave you with this morning is this: what do you want right now? What things do you want in your life? What things are making you discontent in this life? And in what ways can you see those as not as unimportant, don't misunderstand me, not as unimportant or as things to be necessarily sacrificed, but how can you see those things as pointers to what you really need, which is intimacy with God, and then know that you now have that because of what Jesus has done for you? Take a minute and reflect on this truth in silence. And then we're going to wrap things up this morning by singing together this hymn from Charles Wesley, "Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus."